How many excuses do we hear from day to day? How many excuses do we make from day to day? We hear excuses as to why the room is not clean, excuses as to why the homework is not done, excuses about why your friend just really needed to share that secret with one other person. So many excuses that we hear and so many excuses that we make. But as we think about all of these excuses that we hear and all of these excuses that we make, we can believe that many of them are not really that important in the long run. But here in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 29, we have Paul confronting two groups of people that are making huge excuses. These are huge excuses with eternal consequences. These are excuses that are being made as to why men do not feel as though they are accountable towards God, and why they believe, therefore, that they do not have to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now remember, in Romans chapter 1, Paul was confronting those who were questioning whether or not God had really revealed himself to man. Paul says, you don't have an excuse here, because God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in nature. You know that there is a God that requires you to worship him, requires you to give tribute to him, requires you to give glory to him. And then in Romans chapter 2, we have those who make excuses by passing judgment on others. Well, I don't have to, because I'm not like they are. I'm not evil and I do not do nasty deeds. But then Paul says, when you pass judgment on somebody else, you are showing that there is a law, and therefore you are accountable to that law. And today, the second half of Romans chapter 2, we see more excuses. We see two cultures with two very different types of excuses. And Paul says, you Jews and you Gentiles, you are both inexcusable before God. And then he exposes those excuses. And he shows us why those excuses are not valid. Why, in fact, they are accountable before God. Why they are accountable to hear and receive the gospel of Christ. Remember, the book of Romans is a treatise on the gospel. This is the gospel according to the book of Romans. And we start with these excuses that man makes, these excuses. And Paul systematically says, inexcusable, inexcusable. In Romans, we are learning what God has to say about the gospel of Christ. And in these first couple chapters, we see the need for the gospel. We see this need so deeply. And we also see this conflict within the hearts of all of us between the need and giving in to that need. The first part of the gospel, friends, is that man is in desperate need. Desperate need. As sinners. And Paul, as a loving pastor, he shows the people their need for the gospel and confronts their excuses. So two different cultures, two very different excuses. Now in the mind of the ancient Jew, all of humanity could be divided into two groups of people. We have Jews and everybody else. Jews and non-Jews. And Paul confronts both of these different cultures with their very different excuses. Now I grew up in Northwest Pennsylvania, and not far from my home there is a small Amish community. And in a lot of ways the Amish are like the Pharisees were in Jesus' time. There's a lot of obedience to the law which results in salvation. And when you would talk to Amish people, they too have two divisions that they divide the world into. They would say Amish and English. And think, I'm not English, but I'm not Amish. So where do I fit in the categories? Well, you fit in the English category. And just like in the ancient times of the scriptures, you would have Jew and often Gentile, or Jew and Greek. We would all be considered Greeks. And we see that in the scriptures. Jews on one hand, or Greeks, or Gentiles, or non-Jews. So those are the two categories. Those are the two cultures that we are thinking about here this morning. And we see in verse 12, Romans 2:12, Paul's thesis, Paul's explanation. He says, For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Gentiles without the law. Jews under the law. Do you see these two distinctions that are being made here in Paul's mind? So we have the first excuse, the Gentile excuse. The Gentile says, I am not accountable before God for not believing the gospel, because I didn't have the law to show me that I needed the gospel. That's the excuse. I don't have the law. How can I be held accountable to something that I do not have? And Paul begins to show them why they are accountable. And his response begins in verse 14. Notice with me, he says that the Gentiles are accountable in a number of ways. And the first way is their conduct. Their conduct shows them that they are accountable before God. Conduct. He says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. Paul says, you do the things that the law requires. And what this does is it shows us something of the image of God that remains on man, even fallen man. Something remains on him. Man knows something of what is right and something of what is wrong. And it stands as a testimony against them. And it stands as a testimony as to their need for the gospel of Christ. You do the things that the law requires. What this means is that Paul is acknowledging to the Gentiles, you do good things. You do things that the Bible requires. We call that civil good. Civil good. Of course, they're also doing things that are against the law, that are against the scriptures. But Paul's first argument is that they are doing things that the scriptures require. We all know people like this, don't we? You know, that neighbor that's a self-proclaimed non-Christian, and yet that neighbor loves his wife way more than you seem to be able to love your wife. And you see them interacting with their children in the yard, and you think they are good parents. You know, they pay their taxes, and when you meet them in the driveway, they've got the big smile on their face, and they coach Little League, and they just seem to be all around good people. Yet they say, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. And then the excuses come. They even come in our own minds at times. You say, you know, Joe is a really great guy. I just don't see how God could be angry with Joe. I really don't see how he needs to be right with God, because he does so much of what the Bible requires. And Paul says in the beginning of verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The Gentiles know something of what God requires from them. They also know that there were aspects of the law that they were obedient in, and there are aspects of the law that they are disobedient in. Back to our friend Joe. You could ask Joe what his shortcomings are. He could probably tell you sins that he commits, even though he doesn't hold himself accountable to the same standard that we hold ourselves accountable to. When he does that, Paul says, you are showing that you are without excuse, that you have broken the law, that you too are a sinner. Paul tells us that not having the written law is no excuse for not turning to Christ for redemption, because we will be judged by the standard which we know, which we have knowledge of. And this is enough to condemn us, isn't it? So the conduct of the Gentiles condemns them. But there's something else that Paul says condemns. Their conscience. Their conscience condemns. Notice that in the middle of verse 15, Paul says, while their conscience also bears witness. The word that we see in our pew Bibles, bear witness, is accuse, while witnessing against. Accuse while witnessing against. The idea is that here we are in a courtroom, the courtroom of conscience. And the conscience stands as an accuser, as a lawyer against your own self. I want you to notice a very important word in the text. See, in the middle of verse 15, there's this little four-letter word that is so important to what Paul is telling us. It is the word also. The conscience also bears witness against us. And what that means is that now there are two witnesses that have been called to give account. The first was conduct. But something else also bears witness, and that is conscience. Conscience. So there's this law that stands against us, and it stands as a testimony of guilt before God. And then this conscience also bears witness. And that means something. It means that conscience is different than the law written on the hearts of men. They're two separate things. and both are admissible in court. And you think, what do you mean they're both admissible in court? Well, God is a God of justice, isn't He? He is a God that is very concerned with the welfare of the accused. Of course, God is for the victim, but God is also for the accused, because God does not want people being judged unfairly. We see that God would not allow a sinner to be condemned without sufficient evidence. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we have, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So that is God's standard of justice. If we only had our conduct that stood against us, it would not be enough. But we also have our conscience that bears witness against us. And God's standard of justice will be upheld. John Stott says that the conscience is that which prods us, that which reproves us. We understand that, don't we? We understand that conscience. Maybe before we came to Christ, before we were converted to Christ, and that conscience prodding us and reproving us and constantly telling us that we are not living as we ought to be living. It shows us that need for the gospel, that need for redemption in Jesus Christ, that need to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Conscience condemning, conduct condemning. We see another witness, cognition also condemning. Verse 15 ends with this, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the idea is that the Apostle Paul is putting forth is that on the day of judgment, that men, that Gentiles will be confronted with their memories. And those memories will be there to accuse or even excuse their conduct. 16 says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's look at that phrase for a moment. We see that Paul is telling us that judgment is part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel of Christ. And we hear sometimes preachers say, you know, I don't want to preach that kind of stuff. I just want to preach the gospel. And when we preach Romans 1 and Romans 2, and when we are showing men and women their need for redemption, their need for Christ, and how outside of Christ they have no hope for eternity. Here Paul says, according to my gospel. That's what we are doing here today, preaching this first aspect of the gospel of Christ. The gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And as Paul says, of whom I am chief. And this is a biblical definition of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. Paul says, that is a statement worthy of all acceptation. I am chief of sinners. Now, since we are sinners, we are condemned. And our only hope is this glorious hope in the gospel that Jesus Christ would redeem us. So when Paul tells us that judgment is a part of the gospel, we're taken back a little bit. We think, how is judgment a part of the gospel? I thought the gospel was about life and freedom and wholeness. And it is. But this backdrop that the gospel is painted against is that of judgment. There's a storyline to the gospel. It is in a certain narrative, isn't it? The gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it would be as though the whole backdrop of that gospel is this idea of judgment. And that man does not have the ability to save himself. Do you remember the Judy Garland film, The Wizard of Oz? I remember watching it as a kid. One of my favorite parts in the movie was right in the beginning. The house spins and it lands. Dorothy wakes up. Old dusty black and white farmhouse. She opens the door. Do you remember as she opens the door, there's this amazing Technicolor world on the other side of the door. We think Technicolor is nice. But when Technicolor was shown against this backdrop of dusty, dark, old Kansas farmhouse, it looked so wonderful. It looked so appealing. And the gospel is like that. Redemption is wonderful. Redemption is a great and glorious thing. But as we understand the gospel against that old dusty backdrop of judgment, it becomes even more wonderful, even more good for us to see. We see here in the text that man will be confronted with cognition, with thoughts and memory of the life that he lived. And it's a scary thought for me. It's a scary thought. Your thoughts and your memories flashing before your eyes as testimony against those who did not come to Christ. The Gentile says, I am not held accountable to God. I am not held accountable to the gospel of Christ because I didn't have the written law. I didn't know the rules. And Paul responds and says, no, you are accountable. You stand condemned. You stand condemned by your conduct and your conscience and your cognition. And that is our first cultural excuse maker. But there's another excuse maker in the text, isn't there? Paul is not just speaking to Gentiles in the book of Romans. He's also talking to the Jew. And he starts in verse 13. And then he picks up again in 17. 13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And this answers that Jewish objection to not being held accountable to the gospel of Christ. Because the Jew says, you know, God has shown us special favor, and God would not condemn us because of it. And Paul starts right out with showing that one of their most beloved ideas is false. The Jew believes that since they were under the frequent reading of the law and the frequent preaching of the law, that they would be saved, that God would not hold them accountable to what has been said. And Paul says, brothers, you don't get it. It's not the hearing of the law that shows that a man has been saved. It is the doing of the law that shows that a man has been saved. And I understand this concern. As we look at the text, we think, is Paul promoting justification by works? He said, it's not hearers, it's doers that will be justified. And we think, how does that match up with what Paul says later in the book of Romans, where he talks about justification by faith alone? Professor Murray said, it is quite unnecessary to find in this verse any doctrine of justification by works in conflict with the teaching of this epistle in later chapters. Whether any will be actually justified by works, either in this life or in the final judgment, is beside the apostle's interest and design at this juncture. The burden of this verse is that not the hearers or mere possessors of the law will be justified, but in terms of the law, the criterion is doing, not hearing. So Murray tells us that the first way that Paul answers this Jewish objection is through this statement. It matters very little to me that you hear the law. Do you do the law? And Paul's presumed answer is no, that they don't do the law. Paul goes on from here to answer some of the other Jewish objections to the gospel and to get their ideas of what it means to be accountable before God. Remember, Paul was once in that same position as a Jew. In the scriptures, he tells us of his standing before God, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, considered blameless according to the works of the law. And Paul says, for the gospel's sake, I count it as dung, is the word. That's poop. Dung. These things are considered nothing in comparison to Christ. The Jews are saying, we use God's standards, we use God's principles in our daily life. How could God condemn us? We boast in this God. And brothers and sisters, it's not enough to say that we follow the principles of Scripture. Because the Word of God is not merely principles. It is the Word of God. And it calls us to something more, something deeper than just relying on principles. About a week ago, I was speaking to a young woman about our congregation. She was looking for a new church home, and I was quite happy to offer ours. I told her a little bit about what we were like and how we worship and some of the things about us. And she went on to tell me that it's probably not what she's looking for, because her former church was one that only focused on life application. Life application. Friends, I hope as your pastor I focus on life application. Please tell me if I'm not giving you anything to apply to your lives, because then things will need to change. But the point was that she was saying that only application is what we are looking for. We don't need all that doctrine and all that regulative principle stuff. We need application. Friends, application flows out of the doctrines of the Scripture, doesn't it? It flows out. You know, my prayer is that if we would only become a church of application, only, hear the word, only a church of application, honestly, sincerely, I would pray that God would be merciful enough to close our doors. Because we want lives transformed by the gospel. And we want that application to flow out of the gospel of Christ, the redemption that is offered to us in the gospel. Because we want to be a church that proclaims Christ crucified. We want lives that are transformed because we've been redeemed. Not because we read some list of do's and don'ts and check them off as we go. But we live lives that are showing forth our redemption out of love for Christ. Out of love for what He has done. And this was part of the problem that Paul was addressing. It seems as though the Jews believe that God would not condemn them because they are living lives of application. And Paul says, it's not enough. We need to look to the Son for redemption, to have application. Not legalists looking to be saved by our deeds. Now the second way that Paul says that the Jews are condemned is because they are instructed from the law, yet in pride. Verse 18, it speaks of the synagogue and sitting under the reading and the teaching of the law of the Scriptures. We see that at the end of verse 17, where he says, you boast in God and know His will. And then 18 goes on to say, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. So we have the image of the Jews sitting in synagogue and they're bragging to one another because they know God. The word boast means just that, to brag. And they're bragging to one another, and they're patting one another on the back, and they're saying, we know God's revealed will for living. And they give their amens to each other. They're approving each other in it. At first glance, it doesn't look like such a bad thing. I would love it if all of us here in the fellowship hall spent the whole time speaking about our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ, and what that means for us as Christians. But what we see is that Paul is saying that by boasting in that, without a relationship to Christ, we are actually condemning ourselves. The Jews are condemning themselves. It's condemning, and they do not see it. They see that the Gentiles are condemned because they do not have the law, but they do not see that they are condemned despite having the law. And I'm afraid that in many American churches, we find the same position in the pews. People saying, I'm baptized. I'm a member of a great denomination. I have made profession of faith. I catechize my children. And that's where their hope is built. One is not able to say on the day when he stands before God, I listened to faithful preaching my whole life. because it's not enough. I am baptized. It's not enough. I've read Calvin's Institutes. It's not enough. We must know our need for Christ, because we too are without excuse, and we need to flee to Christ for redemption because of our sin. And that, my friends, is enough. Know yourself. Know your sin. Know Christ and know His redemption. Because this is where the Jews fell short in Paul's day. They didn't know either of these points. They did not know their need, and they did not know the Christ who could fulfill their need. And the next way that the Jews stood condemned, according to our text, is based on their high moral standard. Verses 19 through 23, you are a guide to the blind. You are a light to those in darkness. You are an instructor to the foolish. And these things are good. It's good to be light. It's good to be a teacher. It's good to be an instructor. But there was no sincerity of heart. It was mingled with hypocrisy. We see that Paul is confronting them with this hypocrisy. We have this high moral standard. Our standard is so high that we are the teachers of all the nations. We are the instructors. And Paul says, really? Have you taught yourself? Verse 21, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Your boasting in the law dishonors God because you break the law. Now it was known in the time of the New Testament that there were some very serious scandals revolving around the Pharisees, the teachers of the Jews, much like in the time of the Reformation, the scandals that revolved around the clergy. There was this huge double standard of morality and scripture twisting, where the Pharisees would free themselves from certain requirements. Now, a New Testament example that I can cite is when the woman who was caught in adultery comes to Jesus, and there's this whole band of stone-holding Pharisees coming behind her, ready to stone her because she's guilty of committing adultery. And what does Jesus do? The text says that Jesus took a stick and he wrote something in the sand. We don't know what he wrote, but we know that it was enough to condemn the Pharisees. Most likely it was something to do with their adultery. Because Jesus says those who are without sin, specifically to this, cast the first stone. Cast the first stone. There was a double standard of morality being set forth. Now I want you to notice where it says, do you rob temples? Notice Paul's talking about the Ten Commandments here, isn't he? Stealing is the eighth commandment. Adultery is the seventh commandment. And then curiously, do you abhor idols? That's either the first or the second commandment. Probably both. And then the application he gives is stealing from temples. It seems as though that Paul, what he has in mind is that the people were not giving what they needed to give, what they were commanded to give back to God, either themselves not being given to God or their resources, etc., etc. And it was considered stealing from the temple. Stealing. Now, I don't know exactly everything that Paul had in mind here. And it's a curious spot because the flow is not balanced. But we know that it's connected to the first and second commandment. But other than that, we're not really sure. But I like what Dr. Boyce said about the verse. He says, regardless of this particular way the ancient Jew may have broken the first and second of the Ten Commandments, we certainly can understand how we have broken them, even the most religious among us. He then goes on to talk about how we have not put God first and how we've not worshipped God as we ought. And then we too stand guilty as the Jew stood guilty. Gentiles looked on the hypocrisy of the Jew. They said, why on earth would we want to be like that? Is that a God to serve? A God that has these laws and then his people do everything they can not to keep them? You say, you're harsh. I think at times the church can be accused of this as well. Recently I heard a preacher talking about his conversion and mockingly saying what didn't happen. And he says, yeah, I was minding my own business and a bunch of hate-filled Christians came by with signs and tickets, and suddenly I thought, I need this Jesus that they worship. It's condemning. And that sort of attitude is what Paul is condemning here in this section. He's condemning this hypocrisy, this judgmentalism that is associated with them at that time. And then there is one more confrontation that Paul has. The Jews were trusting in their outward signs, the signs of the covenant. Paul says, brothers, your cut flesh condemns you. Verses 25 through 29, it's Paul's argument against the value, the eternal value of circumcision. He says, if one is circumcised and they don't keep the law, what's the point? If they're not circumcised and they do the things that the law commands, wouldn't God consider that to be circumcision? And later in the text, Paul will bring Abraham into this argument, and he will talk about how he was saved without circumcision, justified by faith through Christ. And then in 28, he confronts them with this fact that their Jewishness is not merely in the cutting of skin. It is a matter of the heart. Just as these excuses that have been made are a matter of the heart. Just like the condemnation that rests on both the Gentile head and the Jewish head is a matter of the heart. And so too, Paul says, when flesh is cut, it is nothing unless it is a matter of the heart. Paul has made very compelling arguments against these new excuses. Excuses made in the name of ignorance. Excuses made in the name of religion. And Paul is calling on men everywhere, both Jew and Gentile, to examine the excuses that lie within our hearts, that lie within the hearts of our cultures, and to acknowledge that more excuses are no excuse. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have made it clear in the scriptures that you require all men everywhere to turn unto Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for minds like the Apostle Paul that are able to break down the arguments that lie within our own hearts. Lord, even as believers, still making excuses, Lord, help us to live according to your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.